Hi everyone, good to be with you. I can't promise you Camp 180 style fireworks this morning, but there you go. Look, it's Palm Sunday, isn't it? The true King of Israel rides into Jerusalem. Who would have thought that we would have put a series together which deals with kingship in the lead up to Easter, which culminates next Sunday in a great story that we're going to look at from the book of 1 Samuel. My name's Steve, if you're a visitor here. I'm one of the preaching pastors at the moment here, and I'm enjoying going through this series called The King's Gambit that we're looking at. But if you've got a Bible, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is the third last in our sermon series on this, 1 Samuel 13. And it'll be on the screen, but if you've got an actual Bible or on your phone, have a look at that as well. 1 Samuel 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camps of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth-horon. And another company turned towards the border that looks down in the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Lord, I pray that you'll give us insight and understanding into your word as we look at this scripture today. Well, we're in our series, The King's Gambit, and it's the third last in the series, and we're heading towards a climactic conclusion about kingship in Israel. And what we've been looking at is the big picture of where is God working now in his world in this time period? Where is the true King of Israel doing his work? And I might switch this thing on. So in the series so far, we've seen that God is seeing things from above the whole picture and that humans are like the chess pieces below. They've got their plans and their devices, but God is the chess master on this. But today I've called it a chink in the armor, because as you read this, you see that things start to go wrong. You see, for Saul, It was only a little gap, a tiny chink in his armor. But let me tell you another story about a tiny chink in someone's armor. It was just a tiny gap. But the delivery that killed Test cricketer Philip Hughes in late 2015 found that gap. The helmet that protected his head from the projectile of cork and string and hardened leather had an unguarded spot on it, just about there, under his left ear. And as Hughes turned away from the bouncing delivery, the projectile found the gap and became lethal, and he stood for a few seconds before collapsing face first into the pitch, never regaining consciousness, and dying 2 days later. The ball had split an artery, resulting in a massive bleed in his brain. And the shock went around the cricket world. The safety and design of helmets was scrutinised. An inquest was held. Here was the conclusion, a freak accident. The ball had simply found the chink in Phil Hughes' armour and proved fatal. And chapter 13 of 1 Samuel is an inquest into a fatal incident. A chink had been found in King Saul's armour, and it was going to prove fatal. We already know from the reading it proves fatal to Saul's newly minted kingship, fatal to his relationship with God, fatal to his relationship with Samuel, fatal to many of God's people as we read the story, and fatal eventually, as we find out reading through 1 Samuel, to his son. He's only just begun to be king, but Saul is a dead king walking. And the chink in his armour? He just couldn't trust God's words and wait. He just couldn't trust God's words and wait. And we're going to explore that. You see, this is not a cricket story this morning, though you may enjoy cricket, or even a history lesson on how the kings of Israel did or didn't survive, or what it cost to get your ploughshare sharpened by the Philistines. Today is a live inquest. God's Spirit, by his word, will today arrive at conclusions for us. Is there a chink in our armour that could prove fatal to us spiritually, relationally? What little gap, what overlooked vice, might we have overlooked, a way of thinking or living that gets crowbarred open at some stage and does us in? But second, how can we avoid Saul's fatal error? Is there hope in this Easter week going forward to rescue us from those tiny gaps, those fatal chinks in our own armour of our lives? And our series, The King's Gambit, 1 Samuel 1 to 17 up to Easter, the context is this: is God's people are in a hot mess. The book of Judges in the Old Testament sets the scene. As we've said before, it ends this way. In those days in Israel, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what is God doing about this? What is his next move on this chessboard? God is Israel's true king. We've learned that over the series. We know this from the story. But Israel still demands a human king, don't they? For exactly the wrong reason, 1 Samuel 8. Then all the elders gathered together, saying, and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your son does not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the other nations, to be like everybody else. Israel wants a king to be like the nations around them, including the Philistines. Israel, chosen and rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. Why? Not to be the same, but to be different, to not be like everybody else. Yet they go, yeah. We want visible security and power, even though our invisible king has secured us and empowered us in this land. It's a treasonous thing to ask for a king when you already have one. But God grants their request with this warning. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully, says Samuel, with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The king is no different to the rest of you in God's regime. You and your king must obey the true king. And the stage is set for the story. How will this go? How will it go with this king they want? And the answer is, not all that well. Not because of what their first human king, King Saul, does initially, but because of what he doesn't do. For this king they want, who's going to lead them into battle and do all this stuff, seems pretty passive. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul and Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent, verses 2 to 3 of chapter 13. Jonathan, who we learn later is Saul's son, defeats the Philistines himself. It isn't even the king who does it in the story. This is the actual battle stuff that they so crave from their king, and the king isn't doing it. And Saul, it says he chooses men of Israel, he sends others home, and then it says he blows a trumpet. Verse 3, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. The problem with this trumpet is that it's Saul blowing his own trumpet. What does it say? Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines heard of it. Saul blows the trumpet through all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard what? That Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. I thought Jonathan defeated them. But no, here we go, that Saul has defeated the Philistines. Now, I haven't played golf for a while, but I do remember standing behind the guy at the first tee who's just waggling on the tee. You know, those guys? Anyone here just, I haven't got the hips right, but he's wearing all the right gear, he's got the best brand of clubs, and he's just waggling on the tee, and you're thinking, buddy, you're going to have to hit this sometime. And Saul is waggling on the tee. He looks the part. We're told earlier in the story that he's tall, dark, and handsome, 1 Samuel 10. Who is like him in all Israel? But it seems to be, as we read the story, that he is, as the Americans might say, all Stetson and no ranch. All Stetson and no ranch. He's got a crown, he's got a sword, he's got a horse, but the king isn't moving Israel forward. In fact, he's moving them backwards. God promises their forefather Abraham in Genesis that the descendants of Abraham would be like the sand on the seashore. Yet look how the Philistines are described. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 1 Samuel 13, 5, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude, in the very land that God had promised to give Israel. And far from marching into battle, the Israelites are not merely hiding. It says that they're crossing back over the River Jordan. Here we go. Go back again. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. It's significant that they've crossed back over the Jordan, back into the land on the other side of the Jordan, because this is a reversal of entry into the promised land. It's like an unraveling of Israel's salvation story. And Saul, it says he's still at Gilgal. That's the place where Israel had first crossed the Jordan and heaped up 12 stones as a witness to God's mighty power. Joshua 4 says this, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. They're afraid of the Philistines at the very place that they've told that God has rescued them and they should fear him. It feels like the fairway is mowed, the greens are ready, and Saul is waggling on the tee, stuck to the spot. And Israel, the people of God who have been taken over the land and to show the rest of the nations how to live, are hiding in tombs, dead already in their minds. That's the nation of Israel with this great king. It's easy, isn't it, to have all the spiritual gear, I reckon. The crown, the horse, the sword, the Tiger Woods red and black Nike outfit. But spiritually, to be sort of waggling on the tee, All religious Stetson, no spiritual ranch. Ticking the religious boxes, but at a complete spiritual standstill. A deer in the headlights of our own sin, cowering in the tombs for fear of exposure. Or perhaps even spiritually blowing our own trumpet, but nothing to back it up. Or worse, unravelling our salvation story and crossing back to the sinful places that God has rescued us from in the first place and being enslaved again. That seems to be Israel's pattern, and it is often the pattern of God's people if we're not careful. And we can keep that going for a while, But it's a chink in our armor that's just waiting to undo us. It's a chink in our armor, just waiting for something to take us out there. Here's what we read in the New Testament, Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. A chink in our armor. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And here's how sin deceives you. That chink in your armor doesn't matter. It won't get found out. Nothing will hit it. You won't be taken down by it. Keep going. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So here's the question. You know that chink in your armor? Does anyone else? You know your sin struggle? Have you asked someone to pray for you, with you, about it? Will you allow, as Hebrews says, your brothers and sisters in Christ to exhort you, your discipleship partner, to pray for you that you would stop waggling on the spiritual tee and take an actual swing? To put your confidence in the God who has rescued you and saved you, to trust Christ and his word and not take matters into your own hands. Saul had Samuel to lean on, which makes what he did next all the more tragic and fatal. Because Samuel has done this before. He said, tell Saul, I'll be there in 7 days to conduct the sacrifice. Wait. 7 days, wait. And that's not news to Saul. In earlier place in chapter 10, that's what happens before. Samuel's shtick has been, go to Gilgal and I'll come in 7 days. What do we read now? He waits 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal and the people were scattering from him. And he's going, you used to come in the times that you said and you set the time, but this time, look around, look what's happening. Saul's nervous. Day one, no Samuel. And by this stage, Saul's looking out and noticing that a few of the tents have been packed up as if people are ready to leave and go back home. Day two, no Samuel. And a few larger groups have sort of slunk away, put everything in the four-wheel drive and headed back. Day three, no Samuel. The large gaps in the camp are noticeable. There's no denying it now. And so it goes on right up until day seven, and Saul is scanning anxiously. No Samuel, no Samuel. Where is Samuel? Where is Samuel? And finally, his patience snaps. So Saul said, verse 9, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. He just couldn't wait. He needed the control because he couldn't sense that God was in control and wouldn't trust God's word. And what's he doing here? He's compounding the failure of doing nothing at the start when he ought to have been doing something by doing something when he ought to have been doing nothing. He breaks Samuel's command and takes things into his own hand. And perfect comic timing. Entrance stage left, Samuel. As soon as he had finished, wouldn't that be? Like not an hour later, not, you know, 6 hours later, but as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Ta-da! Surprise, surprise. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? You can imagine Saul going out to go, I'll cover this, hey, you know. You know, someone's having a lamb barbecue out there in the camp. And Samuel just, what have you done? Now, at this point, we could go one of two ways, could we not? Saul could repent, fess up, admit his sin, cast himself on God's mercy. Or he could do what he does do, make excuses. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. Let's pull the religious sort of pietistic lever. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Oh, sorry, but I had to do it, you know, but I mean, mate, where were you? I had to take this thing into my own hands, Samuel. What were you doing? Sheesh. I practically had to force myself. Do you hear it? And with that excuse, Samuel pronounces judgment. You have done foolishly. You have disobeyed God's command. Your kingship is over, even as it starts. And with that, Samuel leaves Saul. The chink in the armor. Saul could not wait for God's rescue. Did not trust God's words. Impatiently took matters into his own hands. And the question is, what have you done? What have you done? There's another place in the Bible that we've read before this bit, it's earlier, where a leader breaks God's command only for God to show up and say, what have you done? What have you done? It's Adam, created to rule the creation, subdue, fill the created order, look after it, steward it. Created to rule under God's good rule and word. One command, do not eat of the tree. Next minute. Only for God to show up and say, what have you done? Adam's kingship of creation would have been confirmed had he trusted God and waited on God's timing. The very act of not eating the fruit would prove that he was capable of judging between good and evil. But he grasps. I'll take that now. I can't wait. And the lethal projectile finds the chink in his armor, and Adam is a dead man walking. And like Saul, what he proceeds to do is make excuses. Well, this woman that you gave me, you know, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. I mean, I've got a bit of sore rib too. Only a small chink in Adam's armor, only a tiny gap in Saul's, but both prove costly, not just to themselves, but to those they lead, because sin, you would use the word in this context, hemorrhages. It spreads. Saul's decisions become more foolish as we read on, and we don't have time to go into chapter 14 today, but if you read chapter 14 in your growth groups, Saul then announces a curse that puts the whole nation in danger. He says no one's allowed to eat any food during the next battle until the battle's won. And they're so hungry by day's end that they fall on the food, the animals, and they slaughter it, and they fail to drain the blood, which is a Levitical command. Drain the blood, it's not yours. And they eat. Saul leads the people into sin. He's the head of the people. He's a sinner. They're sinning. And then he demands that his son Jonathan, who in the heat of the battle had eaten some honey, be executed for breaking this stupid vow in the first place, and the rest of the people have to rescue Jonathan from the king. Saul, you can almost hear the gears grinding. Saul has lost the wisdom that accompanies obedience. And if you feel like you're living your life foolishly, you lose the wisdom that accompanies obedience. In fact, Jonathan, Saul's own son, has this brutal verdict. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." The very king, designed to rescue from their enemies, has done such stupid things that the battle isn't even won that well. Israel's rescuer, says Jonathan, is Israel's troubler, because the fish rots from the head. Sin has taken a crowbar to the chink in Saul's armor and prized him open. And the story ends in chapter 13 with these words: "There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul," chapter 14. This tells us something, doesn't it? That we convince ourselves that the tiny chink in our armor is actually quite manageable and won't spread. Private lust stays private. Greed for money is just greed for money. And specific anger towards something stays very specific. Not true. Sin hemorrhages. A porn addiction hollows you out, makes you spiritually barren or foolish in other areas of life. A love of money leads you to not loving people. You use them for your own means. You overwork. You become a self-promoter. You are long hours away from your family or church, or you end up lacking generosity. And anger? Road rage doesn't stay in the road. It parks the car in the car park, goes into the house, and takes it out on everyone else. These are all tiny gaps, little chinks in our armor that sin finds and prizes open, hemorrhaging into the rest of our lives, delivering a possibly fatal blow. Now, an aside, if you're not a Christian here today, maybe you're thinking, well, that's not me. You Christians all need a crutch to lean on. And maybe you've got a different perspective on the world. And I'm stronger than that. And I'm together. No chinks in my armor. Really? I was in Sydney last week speaking at a couple of places, including a top end of town businessman's meeting where you have to put on a tie. I always feel like a fraud in those occasions. The place I was staying, I had to rifle through the guy's stuff. I asked him to look for a tie. And I go into this place and you leave your hat and your brolly and, you know, you go upstairs and it's wealthy businessmen from all over the city. And I was speaking to them. And I feel a little bit intimidated by that. And I said to him, "Oh, it's top end of town." He goes, "Yeah, but we all put our armor on to come into this place. But underneath..." And then I fell to talking to a guy I'd met a couple of years ago in Sydney, not a Christian, and said, "How are you going?" And he's in his early 70s. He said, "I've just been made redundant and I can't find anything else. And I'm just stuck at home reading the Australian Financial Review and looking at my share portfolio. But I've got some other irons in the fire." You could see the desperation, because meaning had been tied up in his achievements, in his work. It was the chink in his armor that when something got through, called redundancy, is taking him down. The look of despair in his eyes as a man in his early 70s thinking, that's it. His armor had been pierced and he didn't even see it coming. And perhaps our Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, an injudicious word about sexual abuse trying to minimize it something or cover something up, could be a dead PM walking, couldn't he? Not because of politics. Don't kid yourselves. We're sure our armor isn't penetrable until it's penetrated. So where now? If you're feeling exposed, the chink in her armor starts to feel like a gaping hole that everyone can see, right? Neon sign, chink in armor here. Here's our problem. This is 20 minutes. If I had you here for 6 hours, and who says I won't? What would a full inquest into our lives show up? What would the unrevealed, or so far, and then fully revealed glory of God and the light of his holy word and command show up in my armor? It would be Swiss cheese. We're barely aware of half of it, and we certainly don't want it to be revealed to everyone else. If it's my job to man up and patch up all the chinks in my armor, in my strength, and fight the enemy of God's people who would take me down, I'm toast. And if you've neglected the gaps in your armor in your life, it's not a matter of if, is it? But when. So is there hope? Is there hope? Well, there is. And the kingship story, not completed by any stretch of the imagination in 1 Samuel, points us forward even in the fog of war. Hope in the midst of sin. Samuel says to Saul, "Now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commands." And in the immediate story, that dooms Jonathan, despite all his bravery, to never being king. But a second king will come, not Saul, not Jonathan, but King David, who we will read of next week. And he's a great king in many respects. But even David has a chink in his armor as he stands on the rooftop. There's some water. And sees a woman bathing. And in a terrible power disparity between a king and his female subject. Let's not just call it an affair. Let's call it what it was. That's an assault. And it finds him out. And Nathan comes to him, Nathan the prophet, and says, "I'll tell you what you've done. What's the difference with David when his sin is exposed? No excuses." Psalm 51. "Against you, O Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He takes the option that Saul should have taken and repents and pleads for God's mercy. David shows us a way forward, repentance. David shows us a way forward. But ultimately, he's not the king who leads us forward, because he can't save us. He couldn't save himself. We need a king or a leader, a promised deliverer of God's people, with not even the tiniest gap in his armor that sin could pierce and take him down. And that's who we have in Jesus in Easter week. John 8 looks around at his enemies, the spiritual Philistines called the Pharisees. And he says, "Which of you can find me guilty of sin?" And no one at the back, "Oh, I've got something." Silence. Not one chink in his armor. And he is more than ready to rescue us. We're trembling like Israel, melting away in the heat of the battle, in fear of defeat and exposure of our sin. We need a king to rescue us, and Jesus fits the bill perfectly. Jesus is the patient, trusting king, tempted by Satan in the wilderness to take now what God has promised later. Satan says, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, not yet. I'll wait for that victory from my Father. I'll wait for God to give me authority over everything. Or Jesus in the garden, refusing the fruit of his own desires and drinking the cup of God's wrath against the sin of his people, being a true king to rescue his people, saving us. And Jesus about to be betrayed by his enemies, his disciples melting away into the cisterns and tombs and rocks in fear, and he prays, yet not my will, but your will be done. Jesus goes to the cross, friendless and alone, obeying God's command, not just making sacrifice for us, but taking off his armor and being sacrifice himself for us, to deal with all the jagged holes in our armor torn by sin and Satan. And the verdict is in. What was said of Saul? There's no one in Israel like him. Tell you what, here's a guy who's head and shoulders and something else above that. Got a chink in your armor? Does it feel like this is an inquest or a verdict? It's also a message of hope. It would be fatal not to run to this king today, fatal not to have this king lead you when the battle against your sin is at its hottest. It would be fatal to think that you can patch yourself up in your own strength outwardly, fatal to think you can defend the chinks in your armor on your own. You need a king. The verdict is in. There's a king who removed his armor, took the blow of our sin in his flesh, and dealt with the devil and death forever. And his kingdom reigns forever, having won the decisive victory for us. My prayer, that he be your king today. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that we need a great king. We pray, Lord God, that as we go into this Easter week, we will bring the brokenness, the chinks in our armor, the gaps that allow sin to leak and hemorrhage into other areas of our lives. We'll bring that to you and ask for you to save us and rescue us and empower us and put us together so that we can be the spiritual people who don't just waggle on the tee, but who take great steps to serving you and loving others and loving you and serving others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.